In our previous hour, we had the opportunity of looking at another genealogical tree, another list of names. And that goes back here to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. There we're told that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. But when Adam and Eve, in a fallen state, began to produce their own children following being expelled from the garden, they now produce children after their own image, after their own likeness. David talks about the same thing in Psalm chapter 51, where he confesses his sin to God over his adulterous act with Bathsheba and the ultimate death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah at the hand of David, when he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He was not referring to his mother being of a lewd fashion. She was not a woman of the night. She was a legitimate mom, married to his dad. But David in Psalm 51 makes mention that when he was conceived in his mother's womb, she simply produced another sinner. Just like when you and I produced our children, they were fashioned and they were made after our image and our likeness as another fallen son and daughter of Father Adam. But then in chapter 5, we saw another family tree on the line of Shem. Okay? In the line of Shem that then terminates itself in the patriarch Noah and with Noah's three sons mentioned, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And so in Genesis chapter 5, we have this another genealogical table kind of expanding from the line of Adam to Seth, okay, from Seth to Noah and his three respective sons. And then we did a reading from Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Record. I highly recommend you getting the book. Mr. Morris was a pioneer way back yonder when I was much younger in introducing creation, the biblical view of biblical creation, creation evangelism, if you will. The fact that we live in a culture today that is so pagan, it nearly mirrors the culture and the society that St. Paul confronted in Acts chapter 17 atop Mars Hill. We have the same culture and the same mindset today. America is not a Christian nation. America today is a pagan nation of many gods and goddesses that we worship today. Well, this morning, please turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Now, I am not going to do all the genealogies that are found in the book of Genesis. Today, the plan is to terminate this subject of our mini-series respecting the genealogies. This is the last lesson touching that particular subject, not the series within Genesis, but this subject matter that's within the book. Look at verse 10. Now, in chapter 5, we went from Adam and Eve, right? And we have Cain and Abel, so we're going to take those two boys off to the side. We saw Cain's line ending at Lamech, okay? Cain to Lamech. Abel's gone, he was murdered. So now we have Seth, okay? We have Seth. And then in Genesis 5, we went from Seth to Noah, his three boys, and one of those boys is Seth. Shem. Okay, let me back up. Thank you. Adam and Eve, the three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Abel was murdered. We saw the line of Cain in chapter 4 ending with Lamech and stops there for now. Chapter 5, Adam and Eve, Seth, to Noah and his three boys, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Now, we're going to take Shem and go further. And remember, the genealogical lines have only one key character in mind. Not David, not even Abraham, not even Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus, and Mary, the Christ. He's the focus. Ready? Watch this trail that extends. These are the generations. Notice the word generations. These are the books of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Underline. That is a time indicator. So Shem, the next son that he names that's in the record, is 2 years following the flood. Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Notice once again, sons and daughters are now multiplying from these three children of Noah. Okay, Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Selah lived and lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. Now you see the word Eber? Some believe that that is a derivative of the word that would eventually become Hebrew. Now, Peleg is very important. So far, you're not given much information about any of these sons. But when you come to Peleg, something interesting is said. Listen carefully. Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Rehu. Peleg lived after he begat Rehu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Rehu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Rehu lived after he begat Seru 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Now it's not mentioned here, but the man Peleg, it may be found in Genesis 10, where it says in his days the earth was divided. And I believe that is the record of Genesis 11, the division of the nations at the scattering of the Tower of Babel. So then you can chart you can do the timeline chart and find out how many years after leaving the flood did the Tower of Babel incident occurred, how many years following Noah and his family leaving the ark. That's a little bit of history. That's a little bit of homework. Sephiru, verse 22, lived 30 years and begat Nahor. Now watch this. Watch. Sehu lived after he begat Nahor 200 years, begat sons and daughters. Nahu lived 920 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations, there's that word again, another listing recorded apparently in some scroll of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran begat Lot. Notice, we're now transitioning from all these lists of names. We are now about to transition from a couple created in the garden to a man in a big boat that saved his family and all the critters, three sons of Noah and their respective family tree. Now God is going to narrow his attention to one man. What happens when you dismiss? I'm reading out of chapter 11. What happens when you dismiss chapter 11 back to chapter 1? Abraham just appears out of thin air. Notice how these genealogies have a rhyme and a reason. There's a purpose. You start with Adam, and now we're going to come to the man Abraham. And everything in between is recorded in these first 11 chapters. Dismiss these 11 chapters. And beloved, you start off with Abraham, and you're going to have 1,001 questions. Where did he come from? Was he an alien? Is this the final thing of evolution? We finally have the man Abraham that crawls out of the cave. Where did he come from? Dismiss even the genealogies, and you have no rhyme or reason to establish the man Abraham. That's the gist of this mini-series. You tinker and tamper with the book of Genesis, beloved, you're going to tinker and tamper and pervert the rest of your Bible with some off-the-wall, hellacious hermeneutical application. Read on. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldeans. So that was a bustling city by the time we come to chapter 11. Beloved, Ur of the Chaldeans was a center of the worship of the moon goddess. Abraham was a pagan idolater of the moon goddess. Abram and Nahor took them wives, plural. And the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. And Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, which is in the north, the very northern part of the Tigris and the Euphrates, where those two rivers begin, and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Beloved, if you chop off chapter 11, or if you're so bold as to chop off the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're in a world of hurt. You're in a world of hurt when it comes to your Christian faith. To your Christian faith, you are in a world of hurt. And so my admonishment here this morning to any one of you who may have any doubts or any concern, the book of Genesis can be trusted. The book of Genesis is just as much the Word of God as the Gospel of John and the book of the Revelation. And as I mentioned in the previous hour, my dear friends, Jesus and the 12 apostles alluded to many people, many events, many places that are found in the Old Testament, in the New Testament writings and the preachings that they did. They alluded to these people as historical people. They alluded to places, events, as real events and real places. In this next and last study on this subject, in the many genealogical records found in scriptures, we now come to Genesis chapter 10, commonly called the Table of Nations. Let us turn to chapter 10, verse 1. This is called the Table of Nations. Verse 1. Now these are the generations. There's that word again. I believe these were scrolls written down. And these scrolls were aboard the ark. That history was preserved by Father Noah. And who's to say that copies of this history, just like the copies were made of the Old and the New Testament scrolls respectively, and then passed down to God's people for their own keeping, for their reading, for their study, it's possible that these scrolls were also copied by some of the future generations that followed Noah as a record of their history, some point of continuity and continuality within their family line, just like people today do a genealogical trace of their family records, going back and searching birth certificate, death records, military records, immigration records there at Ellis Island. People today are able to go back several centuries and go all the way back to some old country where their lineage originated. Why not these people? These are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Underline, sons were born after the flood. The sons of Japheth. From verses 2 all the way down to verse 5, notice the sons of Japheth. Verses 2 all the way down to verse 5 is Japheth's lineage. And it is the shortest. It is the shortest of all the genealogies. But look at verse 5 of chapter 10. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after their tongue, after their families, in their nations. And when you look at most basic charts that you would find in a Bible atlas or a Bible resource book, they will basically show you that Japheth and his lineage, his descendants, traveled north and to the west. Basically, the Caucasians, from the Caucasus Mountains, all through Europe, into England and into Ireland. Now, it's quite possible, and I believe that this happened, that eventually these three boys and their respective descendants ultimately intermarried. There would be the mingling of these three separate genealogical lines from these respective sons. That does not surprise me. It even happens to this day. So if you want a pure blood race like Hitler, Hitler was out to lunch. There is no such thing as a pure bloodline. Beloved, we're all Heinz 57s. Okay? There has been so much mixing, so much displacement, so much migration due to war and famine and drought. Beloved, there are all kinds of genetic data running within our bodies. Okay, so let's get this straight. There's no such thing as any super race. No super race. Okay? No super race. We're all mongrels. We're all mixed, my dear friends. Now look at verse 6. The sons of Ham. The sons of Ham. Now, the sons of Ham is quite extensive. It goes from verse 6 to verse 20. And when you look at these charts, when it comes to the Hamites, if you will, you're talking about those who eventually settled in Africa, the Middle East, modern-day Iran, Iraq. Some even place the Hamites into the subcontinent of India. And there are those who go so far as to say that the Hamites and possibly the descendants of Japheth and their intermingling eventually led to the Chinese, the Japanese, and the Eskimos, who then crossed over the Bering Bridge into North America and then became eventually the Native American population, crossing over the land bridge from Asia to North America. Look how extensive that family tree is. And then notice how verse 20 ends. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And then, almost just as big, is Shem, verses 21, all the way down to verse 31. Verse 31 reads, and I read this earlier in the last hour, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, their tongues, their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, notice that word, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, for a young Christian who's reading maybe the Bible for the first time, and he comes across the book of Genesis, chapters 10 and 11, he's going to seem to see a supposed contradiction. Let me point that contradiction out, and let's address the contradiction. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Genesis 11, 1 says that when this incident occurred at the Tower of Babel, everybody spoke the same language. However, when you read chapter 10, and I purposely read without hiding from it, the fact that each one of these sons, when it concludes their particular family tree, it says that by these descendants, their land, every tongue, notice every tongue, that's plural, their families, their nations, and their tribes, then followed in time, as subsequent generations followed from one generation to another. But Genesis 11:1 says there was only one tongue and one speech. What gives, preacher? Well, I'm glad that you asked. First off, number one, ancient writings or ancient writers were not necessarily overly concerned over a chronological timeline. Ancient writers were more concerned about getting the facts right. The right people, the right location, the right events. You have something here, beloved, that seems to be a contradiction, but it's not. Here's how we solve the supposed contradiction. Chapter 10, the Table of Nations, the three sons of Noah, and their subsequent generations, all of that occurred after the events outlined in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel and the ultimate dispersion of these people, where God at that time changed their speech, changed their tongues, changed their languages, and off they went in different directions in the course of time. There is no contradiction. The historical events of chapter 11 occurred after chapter 9, but before chapter 10 of Genesis. So there is no contradiction whatsoever. Whatsoever. Now, I want to focus our attention here now on chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32, something is said, and we're going to substantiate this with two other verses found in the Bible. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established. Notice this. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations. In their nations, I want you to look at this carefully. By these three sons and their subsequent generations, were the nations, plural, divided in the earth after the flood. So in God's providence, and this is all part of the plan of redemption, to eventually have a nation called Israel up and running in that first century so that the Messiah could be born. Exactly when he was to be born, exactly in the right city that he was to be born, or the right village, prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was even born. All this is part and parcel of God's plan of redemption, slowly moving towards that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. Even this line. Ready? Cross-reference. Hold your place. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. First off, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord had sworn unto our fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. So here Moses is about to die. Joshua is about to take up the mantle of leadership. Moses is now charging Joshua, all right, with his charge to be the next leader of these people and to cross the Jordan and eventually cross into the promised land. Now, why is all this important? Well, by this people and by this land, the Messiah would eventually arrive. And the Lord, it is he that doth go before you. He will be with thee, and he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, be not dismayed. Say again?
You're reading 31. You said 32.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Thank you. Pray for me. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. So notice, he wants these to remember a past history of past people. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So the very dividing of the three sons of Noah and the ultimate placement of them on this globe is all in preparation according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So let's look at this for a second, and let's ponder what your pastor has been saying for the past several many lessons within this mini series. According to Moses, he believed Adam was real. Look at verse 8. He also believed that the sons and daughters that eventually came from Adam were also real, and that would include the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So right here, Moses is placing his stamp of approval on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't call it a fairy tale. He doesn't call it a myth. He doesn't call it a whitewashing of the Epic of Gilgamesh. No. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam. So those people who were dispersed in Genesis 11 at the tower, according to Moses, were the sons of the descendants of one man, Adam. And God set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And now we're talking about several decades after Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand. Saul of Tarsus is no longer killing Christians. He's out there establishing churches. And he comes to the Greek city of Athens. He's atop Mars Hill. And he notices an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And he says, "This God who you foolishly and in ignorance worship, I'm going to declare unto you." What does Paul say about the true and living God? Verses 25, he says, speaking of the true God, "This God is neither worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He hath made of one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Well, according to Moses, the events of chapter 11 in Genesis, God scatters them. And in the process of scattering them and preparing the groundwork for the Messiah to eventually come, by choosing one nation out of all these nations to be the depository of his law and of his truth, as well as from one tribe within this one nation, would a lawgiver arise. The daysman. The lawgiver, Shiloh, Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? So when you tamper with the genealogies, when you bypass them, when you don't want to plow through all those names, beloved, you're doing a disservice to yourself, because you are creating a blank in your mind on why Christ came, how did he come, why did he come, and what was the purpose of all these genealogies. Pointing it down to one babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, who eventually died on a Roman cross and was buried in a borrowed tomb and rose again from the dead 72 hours after his death, and then 40 days later ascended to the Father's right hand to be your Savior, your intercessor, and your high priest. All by virtue of a list of names. Isn't that amazing? Now, there's a total of 70 names in Genesis chapter 10. 70. Ironically, I believe either in Luke's genealogy or whatever, I read that in another spot, there's possibly 72 names that should be mentioned. Names and nations. I'm going to go with the 70 for the time being. I want to share something with you. You ever wonder sometimes why God uses certain numbers, like the number 1, or the number 3, or the number 7? The number 7 is found all over the Bible. The book of Revelation is just filled with the number 7. Well, is there any biblical significance to the number 70? Let me throw this on the table, and you can do with it as you wish. I believe in putting a lot of things on the table. Ready? 70 has a sacred meaning in Scripture that is made up of the factors of two perfect numbers, 7 representing perfection and 10 representing completeness in God's law. Did you hear that? You got a table of nations coming forth out of 3 sons from 1 man and 1 woman, the 3 sons of Noah. And the number 70 is made up of 2 numbers, 7 and 10. 7 means perfection. 10 represents completeness in God's law, like 10 commandments. So what does that say about the table then? If there's 70 names, it's telling us that God has given us a complete and full account of where we all came from. Where everyone today that's now alive and shall ever be alive on this planet and those who have come before us, that's where we came from. We didn't come from a cave, and we didn't come out of a pond. We didn't come from some alien tinkering with a bunch of apes in Central Africa. We came from the very hand of God Almighty. Listen, as such, it symbolizes a perfect spiritual order carried out with all power. It can also represent a period of judgment. A period of judgment? Well, let's stop and think about the timeline. Since the events of chapter 11, verses 1, I think, to verse 7 or 9, where everybody was of one speech and one language, and then God comes down and in judgment changes their languages and then stops the work of the tower and then diffuses these individuals to scatter across the globe. Then you come to chapter 10 with a table of nations showing you the people who did scatter and the subsequent generations and the nations who followed. That was all part and parcel of a judgment that was committed in Genesis chapter 11. Are you making sense of all this? 70 elders were appointed by Moses in Numbers 11:16. After the reading of the covenant, God gave him to read to the people. Moses took 70 elders along with Aaron and his sons up to Mount Sinai to have a special meal with God himself. Exodus 24 verses 9 to 11. Ancient Israel spent a total of 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:10. 70 is also especially connected with Jerusalem. The city kept 70 years of Sabbaths while Judah was in Babylon's captivity, Jeremiah 25:11. 77s, 490 years, were determined upon Jerusalem for it to complete its transgression and to make an end of sins and for everlasting righteousness to enter in, Daniel 9:24. Do you see this connection between 70 and all of this? Terah, the father of Abraham, who was not his oldest son, had his first male child at age 70. Cainah, the fourth biblical patriarch mentioned in Scripture, had his first son at age 70. Is this a coincidence? Israel in Egypt had its beginnings with Joseph rising in power in Pharaoh's court, Jacob migrating with his entire household to the land with a total of 70 Israelites, starting a nation within another nation that would grow to more than 2 million by the Exodus. There is nothing accidentally found in your Bible. 70 elders, not counting the high priest, composed Israel's great tribunal, Exodus 24, verse 1, Numbers 11:16, which was eventually called the Sanhedrin, made of 70 men in the days of Jesus. It was the body of elders that hated Christ so much that they were driving force in the New Testament to have Jesus killed by whatever means available. That is, betrayal, lying witnesses, false accusations, lying to the Romans that he broke the Roman law. And finally, 70 disciples were sent out by Jesus on a training mission to preach the gospel to the surrounding area. Luke chapter 10. Now, do you call that a coincidence? I don't. I got several more readings, so I need you to pay close attention. For the record, the events recorded in Genesis 11, 1-9 must be understood as occurring historically before the Table of Nations is recorded in Genesis 10. The events of Genesis 11 are understood in light of Genesis 10, 32. So again, you got Genesis 9, the flood is over, right? Noah and his family come out of the ark, okay? He has his three boys, and then they begin to have children, sons and daughters, chapter 9, all right? And then after so much time, they're gathered in the plain of Shinar, one location. Many feel that Nimrod was the leader of this instigation, one of the sons of Ham. Nimrod means black or dark. So possibly he was dark-skinned, or maybe this was referring to his character. He leads this rebellion to build this tower to keep the people in. High walls, thinking that God, if God ever sends another flood again, this is just simply speculation. If God sends another flood, these high walls will then protect us. Corralling the people, a mighty hunter before the Lord, Genesis says. And the Hebrew there means a mighty hunter withstanding the Lord, withstood. Corralling the people, control, centralized government, dictatorship, lack of freedom, keep the people in, keep them from leaving. Build this tower. We have our own central government. We're going to have our own central religion. We're going to worship God our way. We're going to build this temple as high as it can be to make a name for ourselves. Never again to be scattered. And then God comes down and judges that particular tower, changes their languages, and then flings them out and causes them to disperse. All right? So there was one language and one speech, according to Genesis 11, verse 1. But by the time you read Genesis chapter 10, you find different languages, different tongues, different people, different nations, because they've scattered. Well, let's bring Brother Morris back into the picture here. Listen to his words on pages 245 and 246. You've got to listen to this as he gives you the stuff about this Table of Nations. Listen, listen, listen. Ready? Even higher critics have often admitted that the 10th chapter of Genesis is a remarkably accurate historical document. The skeptics. The individuals who would tell us that Genesis is a bunch of bunk. The same individuals that would tell us that the first 11 chapters of Genesis can be taken out of the Bible. And yet they do admit that that chapter 10 of Genesis is a remarkably accurate historical document. They call it a document, meaning it was something that was written down. There is no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. Are you listening? From the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, from the Greeks, from the Romans, from the Chinese, etc., etc. There is no other accurate document outlining mankind's lineage. It is unparalleled in its antiquity and comprehensiveness. Now, there's a famous individual, Dr. William F. Albright, universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East. Listen to this man. Though himself not a believer in the infallibility of Scripture, so we're not talking about one of our guys, we're talking about one of the other guys, said concerning the Table of Nations, this is his quote, quote, "It stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. That is from someone who is not a believer in the infallibility of the Word of God. Here is the one link between the historic nations of antiquity and the prehistoric times of Noah and the Antediluvians. Are you listening? Chapter 10 of your book, Genesis, is the only written document that bridges the Antediluvian world of Genesis 1 to 6 with Genesis 10 in us. The only accurate document on the planet, and it's found in your Bible. The grandson and great-grandsons of Noah are listed, each of whom is identified with the city or the country established by his descendants. There is nothing in any other ancient writing discovered by archaeologists which is at all comparable in scope and accuracy. I want this to burn in your minds. It gives every appearance of being a sort of family record. Somebody back yonder was keeping records, and somebody was writing that record down. And it's a bridge between Adam and Eve and us today. Dismiss this portion of Genesis, and beloved, you have no rhyme or reason for the origin of man. No rhyme or reason where we came from. And no rhyme or reason why we need a Savior. No rhyme or reason for Christmas and Easter. It gives every appearance of being a sort of a family record kept by a venerable patriarch of the family as long as he remained alive and could keep in touch with his descendants. Shem, as one of Noah's sons, most interested in God's promise of the coming seed, would be the logical one to keep such a record. He lived for 502 years after the flood, Genesis 11 verses 10 to 11, which would have encompassed the entire period included in the Table of Nations. Did you hear that? Shem's lifespan encompassed that Table of Nations. And since it was going to be his line that would give us the seed of the woman eventually, it would stand to reason. He would keep a guarded record of that seed of the woman, that line that would lead to that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. It's significant that the sons of Ham and Japheth are given only to the third generation after the flood, whereas Shem's descendants extended to the sixth, indicating perhaps that he lost touch with the other branches of the family after the dispersion. And that would make sense to me. His signature is attached in the scripture at Genesis 11:10, after he had written of the events at Babel. It has been possible in many cases to identify the names in Genesis 10 with nations and peoples known to antiquity, especially as revealed by archaeology. Thus, this chapter provides the link between recorded history and the period of prehistory, meaning Genesis 1 to 6, which is, except for the Bible, preserved only in ancient traditions. So what do we have? What do we have? Here it is. Noah, three boys, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Okay? In Genesis chapter 10, The line of Shem, let's look at Genesis chapter 10. The line of Shem is recorded from verses 21 to 31. Now turn to Genesis 11, verse 10. Here, we start off with Shem. And now look how long this genealogical line begins to grow. And it grows. And it grows. Then we come to verse 27. These are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur the Chaldeans. Abram, Nahor, took them wives, singular, each having a wife. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. Sarai was barren. She had no children. And that's going to be a key player in that drama of redemption as the events of chapter 12 and 13 and 14 continue in Genesis. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now the Lord had said, Many feel that what you see recorded in verse 27, the initial movement out of Ur of the Chaldees, but then eventually it stops in Haran for a season, probably was the first call of Abram by God, occurred or is implied in that Genesis 11, this initial call. And Abraham really didn't obey because he was to go by himself with his wife. But he tags along with that extended family to include Lot, and they hang out there in Haran. Then in verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of where? Haran. Many commentators look at this very carefully, and there seems to be a double calling out. And I take that position. There seems to be this initial calling out of Ur. Why would that entire family pick up roots and start moving north? Abraham is telling them, well, I got this God appeared to me and told me to leave everything behind. Just take me and the wife and go to a land that someday my descendants are going to own. Well, if y'all going to go, we're going to go. And off they go. And then they died for a season up there in Haran until a certain family member died. Maybe he was the key instigator of hanging around up in that part of the Fertile Crescent. I'm just putting this on the table. And after the death of that individual, after that key influencer within the family, God comes to Abraham again. And he really doesn't obey because Lot tags along. He was told to leave everything behind you, just you and the missus, and I will make of thee a great nation. And then we see in the drama of redemption, Lot becomes a what? A thorn in Abraham's side eventually, right? Eventually, Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. He thinks it's going to be a paradise. And he works his way into an upstanding job there at the gate, a key position back in the ancient days. And then Abraham got to take 318 men and go rescue the poor boy. And then he goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't learn his lesson. Then you get the story of Sodom and Gomorrah at Genesis chapter 19. This is 12, 19. And God got to come and then eventually only save Lot and his two daughters, and two children are born from his union with his own daughters and become two tribes, Ammon and Moab, who also become a thorn in Israel's side. And the drama of redemption just rolls down to that cross. Beloved, that is the beauty of your Bible. And that is the importance of Genesis itself, let alone just the first 11 chapters. Man, oh day. And so then when we come to chapter 10, and now, chapters 10 and 11, you now go from Adam all the way down to Abram and Sarai. And then this couple is going to have a son called Isaac, which means laughter. He's going to have twins, right? Esau and Jacob, both scoundrels. Jacob is going to be the one blessed with the inheritance. Jacob's going to have four wives, 12 boys, at least two girls, and one of those particular sons is Judah. And Judah is going to go to bed with one of his daughter-in-laws, unbeknownst to him because she's dressed like a harlot. She gives birth to twins. One of those twins becomes the next in that river flowing to a cradle and to a cross and to an empty tomb. And then that child is going to go all the way down, and someone named Ruth is going to hook up with one of those relatives named Boaz, and Boaz is going to have a son, and that son's going to have a son, and we're going to have a guy named David, and David's going to have several sons, one named Solomon, and then one named Nathan. Solomon is found in Matthew's tree line, Nathan is found in Luke's line, and lo and behold, those lines converge in a manger. They converge at a cross. And they converge at a tomb that is now empty. And it stops at the Father's right hand. But King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sitting in regal splendor. You do not dismiss Genesis. You do so at your own peril. The skeptic may, but if you call yourself a Bible believer and you dismiss any portion or all of the book of Genesis, you are a Bible doubter. It is possible you are not saved. Well, may God bless His Word, and may this journey and the genealogies have been helpful, and may you see the beauty of Genesis and its need and its place in Scripture. Amen.